Exodus chapter 33, reading from verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favour in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favour in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favour in thy sight, I and thy people? It is not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favour in my sight, and I have known you by name." And Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And reading from verse 5 of chapter 34, "And the Lord descended into the cloud and stood there with them as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousand, who forgives iniquities, transgression and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' And Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. And he said, 'If now I have found favour in thy sight, O Lord, I pray thee, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and make us thine own possession.'" Amen, and may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Was one other intimation, there are some of these forms at the front of the church and maybe lying on various pews in the church. It's for the cassettes. If you would like to fill them up and you want to put them together, Sandy Wood will collect them all together, or if you want to send them in individually. Obviously, if you were in Fife, they would all go to Sandy Wood and you would save your stamp, but you're maybe not like that up in the northeast of Scotland. But if you want to fill them up and give them to Sandy, he would gladly collect them for you. We're going to join together in 619. "Such love, pure as the whitest snow, such love weeps for the shame I know." 619. Now it's my great pleasure on your behalf to invite our speaker, the Reverend David Searle, to speak to us and bring God's word to us.
May I just begin by saying what a wonderful experience it has been to be here with you over this weekend. I've found it very refreshing and very uplifting, and it's been a blessing to my own heart and soul. And I do want to say a big thank you to Bill and Maureen Ross. I've been staying in the Finnechty Manse. I've got that word now. I always called it Findochty until I was initiated, the Finnechty Manse, and have just been so well cared for and had such wonderful fellowship with my brother and sister. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Quiet in our hearts now, gracious Father, send your Holy Spirit among us. May we once again recognize that the living God, the Lord of glory, the one who humbled himself and laid aside his glory and became a slave, obedient to death, even death on the cross, and who has now been highly exalted and given a name which is above every single name, that his word is the word we are considering. We thank you that we have this precious gift of these words of the Saviour, and we ask that we may treat them as they are, indeed better than gold or diamonds, sweeter than honey, the very word of truth, the word of life. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So from your own mouth, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, and humble and subdue us in your presence, and give us ears that are ready to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to obey whatever you may say. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm afraid this morning, if you were here, the clock beat me. We were looking this morning at Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I think I might just add a sentence or two to what I said this morning. At about 12:05, I confess that I was only halfway through my sermon. Well, that was not quite true. I'd only done point one, and there was still point two and three to go. However, we could hear the children. They'd finished their Sunday school, and so it was necessary to stop. Can I just point out that there is an apparent problem in the fifth beatitude, Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And the apparent problem is that it appears to be salvation by works. It appears that the Lord is saying, you will be forgiven if you forgive others. But you see, our salvation is a gift. It's by grace. We can't earn it. We can only accept it. So what does this mean? Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. It's really the blood test of the Christian. You see, sometimes you have the unfortunate situation where a father denies the child belongs to him. And nowadays, with modern medicine, a blood test can be taken. The blood of the father taken and compared with the blood of the child, and it can be proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, either that this is his child or that this is not his child. And what the Lord is saying here, and later on in chapter 6 after the Lord's Prayer, and also in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, what he's saying is this, that mercy, grace flowing in our veins, is the blood test that God is truly our Father. And if we haven't got that mercy, and we haven't learned how to forgive, then we ourselves have never received mercy or been forgiven. I'm sure that you'll understand my constant embarrassment during my years in Northern Ireland when I came over to Scotland to visit my family and presented bank notes from one of the Northern Ireland banks, either Allied Irish or the Northern Bank or the Ulster Bank or one of these other banks, the Bank of Ireland. People in Scotland hadn't seen them very often, and they'd hold them up to the light. And you feel a wee bit kind of uncomfortable. They're wondering if the money that you're presenting to them is genuine. But one was always safe enough, for there was a thin metallic strip inside the banknote. I'm sure you've all seen it. If you haven't, when you go home tonight, take out a banknote and hold it up to the light, and you'll see that thin metallic strip. It was genuine. It had a kind of watermark. It was the real thing. And so what our Lord is saying here is that the test, the blood test, the watermark, the test of authenticity, that you and I really do belong to God, that we truly have received of His grace, that we have been born again of His Holy Spirit, that Christ lives in our lives by faith, the test of that is that we forgive. That's what he's saying. So we come then to, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now I wonder if you've ever had the rather annoying experience of trying to telephone someone, and as often as you phone, his secretary says, I'm sorry, he's in a meeting, or he's not available, or he's out of the office. And after about the 16th time, you begin to suspect that he's avoiding you, and he doesn't want to talk to you at all. In the olden days, the king or the queen, the monarch, was supposed to be available to any one of the subjects. And if some subject had a quarrel or some injustice or some grievance, then they would seek an audience with the king, with their sovereign. And it was the king's task to help them. That was his responsibility. But gradually the day came, alas, when the king, like that executive in the government office who didn't want to speak to you, was not available. Until it only became possible to see the king and get an audience with the king if you knew someone with influence at court, or you had enough money to bribe your way into the royal presence, or you could get some backstairs route into the palace. In this sixth beatitude, our Lord is making this point, that the way into the presence of the king, is not by deceit, or by bribery, or by backroom influence, or by any other devious route. The way into the king's very presence is by purity of heart. The pure in heart will see God. We know that men and women gain their ends by impure methods, but the children of God can only gain the end of seeing the face of God by purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, at the risk of irritating some of you, I'm just going to quickly run over the structure of the Beatitudes. We've been looking at it, and I have repeated it a couple of times now, but I'm going to repeat it again and just take it a step further. We have eight Beatitudes here, and they stand really as four pairs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But more than that, the first three are steps to a plateau. And then the second three, or 5, 6, 7, are steps from that plateau to a second plateau. Now, let me try and say what that means. Well, the three steps towards being right with God are recognizing our total bankruptcy, recognizing that we are crooked, that we are rebels, that we are transgressors, that we have deliberately gone our own way, that there is no health in us, recognizing that we are rotten through and through. And if we don't recognize that and have never recognized that, if we've never looked in the mirror and seen in our eyes the deceitfulness and the twistedness and the crookedness and the perversity, then we've never put our rung on the first ladder of these beatitudes, these sayings of Jesus. And the second step is to grieve over our condition, to weep, to be prostrate before God. Have you ever wept over your sin? And the third step is to submit under the mighty hand of God. And then we come to the fourth one, to hunger and thirst, to be right with God and with others. Now, you can't go along that road. You can't reach being right with God and it not have a very radical change, influence, effect on your life. And so we move on from there to mercy, to purity of heart, and to being peacemakers. And when we're different and changed, because we are merciful and have a purity of heart that we'll be looking at this evening, and we are determined to make peace, the peace that only God can make on his grounds. And the word there is shalom. It means wholeness, making men and women whole in the way in which our Lord instructs us to make them whole. Then we're going to run into trouble. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, the extra little point I want to make this evening is that these are four pairs. And you see, the secret to being merciful is discovering our own bankruptcy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we can't show mercy until, first of all, we've discovered our own total need of God's forgiveness. So those two are a pair. The second one is blessed are those who mourn. And they're the ones, and the only ones, who are going to enter into this purity of heart of which Christ speaks. Then blessed are the meek, those who are submissive. They're the ones who are going to be peacemakers. Then blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and are filled with righteousness. They ultimately will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the most beautiful order, a logical order, that our Lord sets out for us here. I think you know that we're very superficial in our reading of God's word. I am absolutely convinced that there is so much here to keep the brain of 10 Einsteins occupied for 10 lives. I've been preaching now since 1961. How long's that? Coming up to 33 years. And one of the things which slightly depresses me is that I've worked out that to preach through the whole Bible in depth would take me about 150 years of Sundays. Now, of course, that wouldn't depress one really in one way, because there's so much one's going to learn when one sees the Lord face to face. But what I'm saying is that we're satisfied with too little. There are treasures here. The Word of God is an enormous mine of gold nuggets and diamonds and sparkling jewels and precious truths. And so few people really get down to it. And the preacher really is like a miner. There he is in his study with his books open and God's word open in front of him. And it's blood, sweat and tears. It's hard work. And then he strikes a seam of gold. And he digs deep out down into it. And he comes into the pulpit on Sunday morning with all these treasures to share with his people. I hope you pray for your ministers of God's word, those who proclaim the word of God, that God will give them the peace and the quiet and the determination to do that job of mining into the word of God. And as I was saying the other evening, the problem with our society today is that we are emotionally based. We go on feelings. All the time we want a kick. We want to be worked up emotionally. But you only have to take this Bible in your hand and thumb through the 1.5 million words it contains to see that God is primarily addressing our minds. He's speaking to our minds, and then to our wills, and thirdly to our emotions. The mind first. Master then the string of pearls that are threaded on this golden chain of Christ's teaching, and see and understand the pattern that our Lord gives to us here, and realize that no one can ever come to this sixth beatitude unless and until he or she has climbed the steps that go before. Not least until we have mastered in our experiences beatitude 2, with which this one is unquestionably paired, and we've realized the depth of sin and shame in our hearts and lives and have grieved over it before the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, and now blessed are the pure in heart. That word heart, what does the Lord mean when he speaks about our hearts? Well, now, obviously, he's not speaking about the organ, which is about the size and shape of your fist, and which is situated on the left side of your thorax, and has 2 ventricles and 2 auricles, and is the means of pumping the blood and oxidizing it as it circulates through the body. No, in the Bible, the heart means the center of our personality. And it describes the focal point, this word, heart, of 3 aspects of our personality, and I've mentioned them again and again over these addresses. Our minds, our wills, and our emotions. Our thinking, our doing, and our loving. The heart, in other words, is the seat of our personality. It describes the real you, the real me, the real you and me whom God alone knows. And it's always this word heart that is used in Scripture when our relationship with God is being considered. Now, it's important to notice that our Lord uses this word heart in the sixth beatitude, the sixth saying. He might have said, blessed are the pure in mind. Or, blessed are those with understanding. They shall see God. And as I've just said, the Bible has much to say about our heads and our understanding, our thinking, our intellects. We are to love the Lord our God with all our minds. We're rational beings, we're intellectual, we're thinking, we're distinguished from every other creature by our intellect. The dolphins are intelligent, and so are the whales, but they don't do experiments in laboratories or build cities or write music or compose poetry. Man and woman alone has this power of reason, the crown of God's creation. But a great knowledge of theology and of the Bible will never bring us into God's presence to see him face to face. I've spoken with men and with women who have a mass of theology and philosophy of religion tucked away in their brains, but I tell you, and this is the truth, that they were unholy men and women, and they hadn't even any desire to see God. I know men and women who claim to know it all. Oh, they say, I went to Sunday school and Bible class. For years you can't tell me anything. I know all about the Bible. I know it all. But how far they are from knowing the Lord, far less from seeing him. Maybe there's someone here like that this evening. You think you know it all. You've been to Bible class, Sunday school. You've maybe sat under great preachers and been to this convention and that, and you think you know it all, but you've very little desire to see God. In fact, you'd be rather frightened of such a prospect. Nor does our Lord say here that we have to be pure in our conduct. and that will bring us into God's presence. And there are plenty of people, as I was saying this morning, who are trying to gain access to the face of God by that route. That, you remember, was the trouble with the Jews in Jesus' day. They applied and multiplied rules and regulations by the score. They had literally hundreds of rules to enable them to keep the Ten Commandments. They set down rules for almost everything a person had to do. Do you know, to interpret the Sabbath day, they had over 400 rules to interpret the Sabbath day. One of them, for example, was that if a wall fell on someone on the Sabbath day, you could just remove enough of the rubble to see whether or not the person on whom the wall had fallen was injured or not. And then, if they weren't too badly injured, you had to leave them there until the Sabbath day was ended. But if it seemed that they were badly injured and needed medical help, you could remove a little bit more to give them medical help. These were rules that they had. And the Orthodox Jew, believe it or not, is still like that. And that has always been a snare for religious people, to make rules, because of the misunderstanding that seeing God is a question of keeping rules and regulations. And we have rule-making in evangelical circles. Some churches even have their own unofficial temple police to spy on others to make sure that they don't break the rules. I've known fellowships like that, and you may know one or two of them like that as well. They wouldn't admit it, but that's what it boils down to, as if our Christian faith was essentially a question of what we do. And we've been seeing that our Christian faith is essentially a matter of what we are. And that depends entirely on the work of the Holy Spirit deep down in our hearts. The problem with doing, of course, is that we can do all the right things and say all the right things, but our hearts be 1,000 miles from God. Wasn't that the charge that the prophets in the Old Testament brought against the people of God? Like the old Jungle Doctor fable. Do you know that one? The poor old goat who wanted to be a lion. And the goat thought that if he roared like a lion and lived in a den like a lion and stalked through the forest like a lion, that he would be a lion. Some people think that if they sing like a Christian and pray like a Christian and attend church like a Christian, that they therefore are Christians. But that's not the test at all. You can do all these things and still be far from God. And I just wonder if there's someone here this evening who's been doing all these things and you know deep down in your heart that you are far from God. You're not there. And you might even be frightened to admit it, but in your subconscious you know you're not there. Now the word of our Lord takes in everything, for the heart, as I've said, is the seat of our personality, mind, will, and emotions. And the gospel asks of us, how is it with your heart? And Christ Jesus says to us, son, daughter, give me not your money, your heart. Give me your heart. He wants the very center of our beings. He wants the throne of our lives. He wants the control desk. He would be in the driver's seat. Wonder if he's a passenger and you're driving. It's possible to be like that, you know. He wants to be behind the wheel, controlling everything, with you the passenger, letting him control everything. Remember reading the biography of C.T. Studd by Norman Grubb, and he went to stay on one occasion with the great preacher in Leicester, Melbourne Hall, F.B. Meyer. And when F.B. Meyer got up at 6 a.m. to have his quiet time and read his Bible, he saw by the candle, it was candles in those days, that Stud had obviously been up for at least 2 hours. And he said to Stud, "Why on earth have you been up so long? What have you been doing?" And Stud said, "I've been finding out if I love Jesus." And he said, "How did you do that?" He said, "Well, it's easy." He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So I've been reading through the Gospels, and whenever I've come across a commandment of the Lord, if I've kept it, I've ticked. And if I haven't, I've put a cross. I've been finding out whether I love the Lord. And F.B. Meyer says he went into his study. He was so humbled.
He knelt down and he said, "Lord, I know that I have a secret key to a secret cabinet in my life, and I've never given it to you. And I'm going to hand that key over to you now, and ask you to occupy all of my life." Before we pass on from this word heart, will you notice what the Lord Jesus has to say about it elsewhere? He tells us, for example, in Mark 7, that it's from the heart that our problems arise. Listen, there's a quote. "Out of many hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, pornography, envy, slander, arrogance, folly." Now, you know, that's very different from the modern view of man. We hear it said today that if we have better housing, people will be better people. If we have better schools, the children will be better. Well, that's debatable. If we have bigger, better, more beautiful universities, the students going through them will be more exemplary citizens. That's definitely very debatable. If we change the environment, people will be better people. Wrong, says Jesus Christ. Wrong, quite wrong. Put a man in a paradise and your eternity was wrong. Give a man all he needs and he'll run off with his wife. People actually didn't plenty on him and object to actually become an alcoholic. Because it's from the heart, from within, that our problems arise. The heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. What does the Lord mean by being pure in heart? When you go to the supermarket, you look at the various items on the shelves and you come to the preserves, the jams, the marmalade, and the honey. It says on the jar, pure honey. What does that mean? That means quite simply that nothing else has been added. It's pure honey. The honey in the jar is from the comb. Now that illustrates the basic meaning of pure in the New Testament. It means unmixed with anything else. The modern housewife is very much aware these days of products that are available in the shops and the grocery shops and supermarkets which are not pure. They have all kinds of additives, but into them preservatives and colouring, sweetening, and funny things that are called E this and E that, and sodium glutamate. But occasionally you'll see, they've got much more expensive when you see this, pure, nothing added, no sweetness, no colouring, no preservatives, a pure product. That's what I hear. Think of the athlete training for a world title. I remember a girl in my hometown of our birth, my name was Frances, and for 7 years, she trained, swimming, every day, to get to the Olympics. She got there, she went to Melbourne.
Every single day she was at it. Her diet, her sleep pattern, her schoolwork, her leisure, absolutely everything was directed for 7 years towards the Olympic Games in Melbourne. You see, an athlete must have a purity of purpose. We might call it a singleness of purpose, a singleness of heart over what he or she is engaged in. And without such a singleness of purpose and singleness of heart, they're bound to fail. They'll never make the grade. And purity of heart is like that, my friends. What the Lord here means is a heart that is set on God and on him alone. As Jacob wrestled with the angel at Peniel and cried, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." So the one who is pure in heart will wrestle in prayer and in living day by day with an undivided heart to see the glory of God. Now, is this not precisely the trouble with the church today, I ask you? That our hearts are completely divided? Far from being set on knowing and finding God, we are set on 1,000 other things. We have our hobbies, and hobbies have their place. We have our bank balance, and of course we can't do without money. We have our homes, and of course we need a roof over our heads. We have our family, and of course we have a responsibility to them. We have our sports, and of course we need exercise. We have our ambitions, and of course we have our lives to live. But we have divided hearts when it comes to our Savior. And he takes 3rd and 4th and 10th and 12th and 15th place in our lives. And this is the primary basic challenge and meaning of this beatitude, that herein lies our weakness and our blindness and our distance from God. That our hearts are so divided, that is impurity of heart. And Christ brings us this word that when we have discovered our own spiritual bankruptcy, and when we have grieved over it, and when we have humbled ourselves unto his hand and submitted to him and become truly meek and teachable, and when we have hungered and thirsted to be right with him, and we've learned to live out his mercy and his grace towards others, then we're drawing near to hearts in which there is no rival for the Lord. We used to sing a lovely hymn, I don't think it's in Mission Praise, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne. There's a wonderful prayer in Psalm 86. Give me an undivided heart, it says. That means that Christ has not just a corner of my life, not just a place in the parlor, in the front room where the cushions are all fluffed up and everything is nice and lovely, but that he has every single compartment of my life. My mind, my emotions, and my will. Everything. How does this word find us this evening, my friends? Dare we allow the Holy Spirit of God, how I pray that the Spirit of God is amongst us, and that he will melt our hardness of hearts, and that he will come, and he will come deep within our souls. What secrets lie here tonight? If your inner soul could be shown on that screen, would you be here? If all your thoughts and motives and plans and loves could be put up there for everyone to witness, would you be here? We keep fast that key that F.B. Meyer handed over to the Lord. To that dark cellar, we secretly love all that's there. And when we are alone and there's no one to know and see what we are doing and thinking, we descend those damp, steep steps and become veritable devils as we play with the forbidden evil thing. For you see, the primary basic meaning of pure is undivided, undiluted, nothing added, moves on to have a moral meaning and dimension, a moral purity, because a divided heart is one which cannot stay pure in a moral sense, and that is our problem. We open the door to other loves, and in comes the pollution. And Christ will not dwell with pollution or filth, or uncleanness, or impurity, or that monster of our ego. And therein is our weakness. And the church asks today, why could we not cast it out? Why are we so weak and powerless? And the Word and the Lord says, because your heart isn't pure, it's divided. Happy, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, finally this evening, what does the Lord mean by seeing God? Now, of course, there's a problem here that we have to notice in passing, and you can't not notice it. We read that passage from Ezekiel 33, but you get it so often. Jacob, after wrestling with the angel at Peniel, said, I have seen God face to face. And yet your New Testament tells you that no man has seen God at any time. This is not an isolated case of two scriptures appearing to clash. We find this tension right throughout the Bible, and it's exercised the minds of the theologians. We find God allowing Moses to see him, that God says to Moses, "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by, for no one can see my face and live, and you can only see my back." And you have those incidents when the Lord appears to Abraham or to Isaac or to Isaiah or to Samuel, and yet you have John saying, "No one has seen God at any time." And our Lord, on the other hand, says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul writes that in the face of Jesus Christ we see the glory of God. Well, the answer to this tension is easy. It's very easy. It's that God in all his deity is more than we poor creatures could bear to see. The full glory and presence of God would consume us. For our God is a consuming fire. I was reading this afternoon a book that Bill gave me of revival in Finnechty and Portnockey and Hopeman way back in the 1890s under the preaching of James McKendrick. And people all round the wee churches where he preached cried out. They were afraid they were going to be cast down into hell. When the presence of God is intense and very real, then we realize what sinners we are. We can't take the full glory and presence of God any more than we could go a million miles near the sun. We would just be scorched up, even though it's 93 million miles away. Or light years away, or whatever it is. If we lessen the distance between ourselves and the sun, we would just fry, and it's like that with Almighty God. He's a consuming fire in his holiness. And so God has always made himself known and been seen behind a veil. And with the Lord, it was the veil of his humanity. And in the angels who appeared to Abraham or Jacob or Samson's parents or Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host, God had accommodated himself to be seen, but only in some single aspect of his divine nature. The full glory of God is reserved for heaven, and that is how we resolve this tension. What then does our Lord mean here? Well, I think there are several ways in which God can be seen, and the first is, he can be seen in his word. Martin Luther said the scriptures are the manger in which we find the Christ child lying. And that is a vital truth of our faith. God is to be found in his holy word. I once visited an old lady, and during the visit I asked for her Bible to read to her. And I noticed in the margin of her Bible, written again and again, the word pea. And I asked her what it meant, and she said to me, "Oh, P stands for proven. Whenever I've proved God's faithfulness, I write beside the word that he has given me the letter P." How living is your Bible? Have you seen the architect's plans when the building foreman first gets hold of them? They're all crisp and clean and new and spotless. But see them when the building's nearly complete and they've been consulted day after day and been taken out onto the site and unfolded and folded back again and taken back into the site hut. Why, they're in tatters, they're dirty, they're filthy, they're almost falling apart. So well used have they been. What about your Bible? Years old, but still in mint condition. The pure in heart will see God in their Bibles, in his word, day by day. They will meet with him and bask in his glory as they pore over his word. But you know, God is also seen in the world about us. Some of the Psalms tell us that. Man has defiled God's creation. We've taken our vulgar neon lights and blazed out across the sky a message about some drink or some unclean show or some ex-film. and we've hidden the starry gems that adorn the brow of the darkness. We've poured industrial waste into rivers and laughing brooks and seas, reducing them to stagnation. We've tramped on the wayside flower and blackened the verdant leaves and littered the woodlands and the fields with plastic. And yet for those who've seen God in the face of Jesus Christ, all nature takes on the mantle of his glory. That wayside flower bears the fingerprint of my Lord. And those rivers and those burns tell of his tenderness. And that night sky speaks of his vastness, his immensity, his eternity. And those rolling mountains of his enduring majesty. Oh, the foolishness and the deafness and the blindness of divided hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. We used to sing, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And that's the message of Psalm 19, isn't it? But then there's somewhere else that God can be seen. And when I discovered this, it greatly surprised me. God can be seen in the world of suffering. Did you know that? We always see suffering as essentially evil, but we're not always right about that, you know. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has allowed suffering in this world. And it's like a seam of coal. It runs right through human nature and you suddenly strike it. And yet where will Christ tell the redeemed that they saw him on that final day when he gathers the sheep on his right hand into his glory? They will have seen him in the face of suffering. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was dying of thirst, and you gave me a cup of cold water. I was sick, and you came to me. I was naked, and you clothed me. Think on that. And the impure in heart, those with hearts divided and polluted, will say in protest, "But Lord, we never saw you hungry or naked or thirsty or sick or destitute." And yet, wonder of wonders, that is where the Son of God is to be found and seen. Now, to what is Christ calling us in these words? And I'm almost through. I close with two very brief words. The first is, my dear brothers and sisters, we are to engage in outright war on all that dims the vision of God in our lives. God is calling us to a warfare, to an implacable warfare in which there is no truce, no let up. It goes on to within a very yard of heaven. There's no retirement from this war. And if you're taking your ease and resting on your oars, and you've laid your sword to one side, then the devil has you where he wants you. Our Lord, in other words, is calling us to a deeper and daily repentance. Oh, don't think that repentance is limited to conversion. It must be a daily experience of every child of God. To turn to him more and more by waging war and doing battle to the death on all that is unclean and unholy and impure and selfish and self-centered in our lives. We are called on to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that means to put them to death, to nail them to the cross. We have to seize by the throat everything that's wrong and strangle it. There's no other way. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Drastic measures taken with a resolution and a determination that means business. It's either to be Christ or sin, God or the devil. And that must mean a daily repentance and a daily war and a daily dying to what we know to be wrong. And that needs to be heard more often in our pulpits. It's the Word of God. There's no chairlift to holiness. The hill has to be climbed in company with him whose hands are pierced, who says, take up the cross and follow me. The cross isn't a wee thing round our necks. It's a daily death. And the second word is to seek Christ, to yield ourselves daily more and more to him. Paul tells us that we must be filled with the Spirit. And that means we must ask the Lord by his Spirit to flood our lives. I stood in my bedroom and I looked over the harbour and the rocks at Finechty, and I watched those great waves washing over everything. And as the tide was coming in, they were searching out all the nooks and the crannies, until at last the tide was right in and the rocks were fully submerged. We've all seen that, haven't we? The waves seeking out every pool and every corner and filling them to overflowing. Thy mighty love, O God, constraineth me. As some strong tide it presseth on its way, seeking a channel in my self-bound soul, yearning to sweep all barriers away. Break through my nature, mighty heavenly love. Clear every avenue of thought and brain. Flood my affection. Purify my will. Let nothing but thine own pure life remain. God, give us such desires to be undivided in our hearts, that his Spirit may possess us wholly. For blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. And others will note that we have been with Jesus, and then at last, face to face. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to weep in your presence. You are so glorious, so truthful, so honest with us, so compassionate, so tender. And what a fool I am. I am deflected from you, and I go playing about in my mind and in my life and in my spending with the things of this world, with trash and with tinsel, and I'm not all taken up with you and your glory and your loveliness.